as a five-year-old going on six within a few weeks of that birthday, I moved along with my family from one community to another, from one house to another. Not very far really in distance, I suppose only a mile, but another school district, another town, another house. I remember exploring, as people always do when they move to a new place, and seeing what the new turf would be like. Going out in the backyard and walking around and looking at the trees and the plants in the yard and the neighbors' houses and all those various things, and being especially impressed with something that I had never before seen. It was a grape arbor that somewhere in the history of that old house, someone had gone to great labors to create. It was well fenced in and had a very elaborate walkway through it, had the lattice work and the vines and the branches and the leaves and the grapes and all those things. Not too well cared for, but at least identifiable as to what it was. But then our family was not too skilled nor interested in viticulture or taking care of grapes and vines and branches and all those things, so we really did essentially nothing with it in the years that we lived in that house. As a result, that little vineyard went wild. There were lots of leaves, not too many grapes. The grapes were hard, were bitter, were inedible, really. The weeds filled in until eventually you couldn't even walk into that area. It became virtually solid growth. We didn't take very good care of it, and so therein proved a great principle of viticulture in that it takes all kinds of attention and special care if you expect grapes to grow that are edible and valuable and all that they're intended to be. What we did would have been unthinkable in ancient Palestine, because vineyards were such an essential part of the economy. In fact, when Jesus introduced the words that he began to speak in John 15, he was using familiar terminology indeed with his disciples. They were used to hearing about vines and branches, about grapes and vine dressers. All of those things were extremely common all throughout Palestine. No matter where you went, even in the cities, you would find grapevines growing, sometimes actually on the side of city dwellings, as readily as you would find them out in the countryside where you would expect these vineyards to be. Jesus' concern, of course, was not to give them lessons in spiritual viticulture, but in spiritual viticulture. He was concerned that his disciples be fruit bearers, that as disciples of Jesus Christ, they and we, bear the kind of fruit that Paul later wrote to the Galatians about in Galatians 5, describing our lives as bearing the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But how do you do that? How can Christians, how can we, consistently have these amazing characteristics growing as luscious, tasty, juicy fruit in our lives? Jesus said, "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." And so he taught us that God the gardener, he is the one who grows fruit in our Christian lives. This kind of fruit that is so amazing, so discernible, so marvelous. And in this 15th chapter of John, one of the most famous of the entire famous gospel, three procedures of spiritual viticulture are explained to disciples who knew a great deal about the raising of grapes. It all begins in verse 2, when Jesus says, "Every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away." And so Jesus introduces those disciples to that procedure in viticulture called lifting. There's first a diagnosis. God the gardener comes walking through the vineyard, and he begins to diagnose the branches that are before him. He stops. He looks at some of the branches and sees them there lying on the ground. Some leaves, but no fruit. He knows that something's wrong because they're supposed to produce the fruit. The purpose is not for leaves. The purpose is not to be on the ground. It's not potatoes that grow under the ground or pumpkins that grow on top of the ground. The place where grapes grow well is up in the air. We're exposed to sunshine and air. And so the diagnosis is that for those branches to produce what they ought, they need to be gotten up and lifted up to where they belong. And so diagnosis moves on to treatment. And God, the gardener, goes about the process of lifting. In John 15:2, we have translated in the Revised Standard Version of the Bible that every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. Is God's treatment that he comes along and takes a knife and cuts off the unproductive branch and says, if you don't produce fruit, you're done and out, finished, no part any longer in my vineyard? No. Now that would be absurd. The viticulturists tell us that it takes 2 or 3 years for a branch to produce grapes. In fact, many times the gardener will go out of his way to make sure that the branch doesn't produce grapes right off until it has an opportunity to mature. Who amongst Christians ever is consistently a fruit bearer, especially in the early years of the Christian faith? Wouldn't we all be cut off? Wouldn't we all be taken away and put aside? Now, that's not God's treatment at all. The word that is here translated in the Revised Standard Version as he takes away is the Greek verb aero, in English roughly A-I-R-O, and its basic meaning is to lift up. The idea is that God the gardener comes along and finds the branch that doesn't bear any fruit lying on the ground and picks it up, raises it up, and ties it high so that there in the sunlight and air it is able to produce in a way that it hasn't been able to date. That's exactly what God the gardener does with our lives. When we hear his footsteps coming, and they near to where we are, and he finds us lying in the dirt, his first step is hardly to cut us off. His first step is to lift us up. And so God gives to us a word of encouragement, a word of edification. He gives to us a kind word from a fellow Christian. He gives us a verse from his New Testament. He gives us a song that we take with us throughout the day. He gives us a promise from Scripture. He gives us a friend. He gives us whatever instrument he so chooses to lift us up and tie us high so that we who have produced no fruit can begin to produce some fruit. But God the gardener doesn't stop there. And so in verses 2 and 3, Jesus moves on to a second procedure of spiritual viticulture when he talks about pruning. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Practically, the gardener moves on to another branch in a different row, one that he visited some days or weeks or months before, one that previously he picked up and tied up, one that used to bear no fruit, but now is starting to bear a little bit. You know, a few grapes there, tiny, immature, but where there was nothing before. A branch that's showing fruit, just a little bit of a cluster. And then the gardener reaches in his pocket, and he takes out his ancient pruning knife, and he's going to use it. Use it on that branch bearing some fruit. To cut it off? To destroy it? No, hardly not at all. Rather, he's going to prune and clean and cut so that it will bear more fruit and better fruit. From what I've understood and read about viticulture, the care and processing of grapes and their branches and vines, the pruning is the majority of the care. There's some extremely important procedures that have to be followed. First of all, the gardener comes along and cuts away all the way around both sides all the dead wood, because the dead wood then and now is the place where insects and disease are harbored. And so you have to get it off, or eventually it'll destroy the entire plant. And then after the dead wood is cut away, that same gardener starts to cut now into living tissue. Not because he wants to hurt the branch. Hardly does he want to destroy the plant. But he wants to control the direction that it's going to go. If he doesn't do that, eventually it'll go wild. If he doesn't do that, eventually it'll just produce leaves and it'll never produce fruit. And so it's necessary to cut back, and cut back severely. So much so that to a novice looking at what that gardener is doing, the novice would think that the gardener is going to destroy the plant. So much so that if you visit Palestine in the springtime and you look at the vineyards, it looks as if there's nothing left. The pruner has gone through and cut off seemingly almost everything. And so it looks like just a few scraggly branches are left, and never will they be able to produce any fruit. But come back again in the fall. Return at harvest time, and then those huge clusters of grapes grow where otherwise they wouldn't have. The pruning done, the gardener then begins to cleanse. Nowadays, they would use sophisticated machines with lots of pressure and wash off the plants and use insecticides and all kinds of things that couldn't have been imagined in Jesus' day. Then it was necessary for the gardener to stoop down, to bend over, to sit next to the plant, and with his bare hands and with a small bucket or bowl of water, wash individually every single vine, every single branch, and clean it off to make sure that it was pure from insects and disease, and so that it would grow. Now, practically, that's all, okay, kind of interesting. But personally, it's quite a different matter. When we are the branches, when we're the ones who hear the footsteps of the gardener coming and see the glisten in the sun of the blade that's going to do the pruning, then it's quite a different matter when the gardener looks at us, takes us in hand, eyes the dead wood and the live tissue and the leafy growth that's all around, and we sense that soon he's going to cut into us. And then again, he takes his pruning knife and he begins to cut. Cut down the left side and cut off the dead wood of habits that have been the breeding place of sin. And then turn over the branch and slice down the right side and cut off relationships that have been unproductive for us spiritually and have dragged us down. And nick away at all the other places where the dead wood of sin has allowed the growth to stop. That's an uncomfortable experience, a painful experience when God, with his pruning knife, cuts away through the circumstances of our lives the dead wood that has been allowed to stay there. But then when we're sure that he stopped, God begins to cut again, this time into live tissue. And here he slices off a job that we needed to make it. And no sooner has he done that than he cuts a little bit lower in the branch and he hacks away until our savings disappear. And then he moves back up and comes up the underside and there digs deeply until he gouges out some friendships upon which we were dependent. Friendships that weren't necessarily wrong. In fact, they may have been considered to be good. And he cuts and slices and gouges and all around the plant begins to cut away and cut away and cut away live tissue. Until a job is gone and a house may be gone and a friendship gone and even our health gone. And we scream out and say, God, what are you doing? You're going to kill me. You've cut too much. You've cut too deeply. There's nothing left. I can't survive. Until that pruning process has hurt us more than we ever thought God ever would hurt us. And that is the time that we need to remember that God the gardener is one who is infinitely skilled in the task that he is about. He knows precisely what he is doing. His blade never slips. There is never a mistaken cut. There is never a gouge that was unintended. It is then that we need to remember that God the gardener has unquestionably our best interest at his heart, that he is bent upon the task of taking us who bear some fruit and pruning us until we bear more fruit. That God the gardener is so set upon our having the dead wood removed and stopping growth that is in wrong directions, even if in seemingly good directions, that he will come back again and again and again and prune over and over and over. It seems that sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think that God has finished all his cutting down, and then we allow the growth to run wild once again, and seem somewhat surprised that God returns a second time and cuts it off again, or a third, or a fourth, or a fifth. telling us that he is determined that our growth be right and good, best for him and best for us, and that the pruning will go on until the growth is in the right direction. We need to remember all those things, but most of all, more than anything else, we need to remember that the time the gardener is closest to his plant is when he's pruning it. That is when he holds that plant tightly in his hand. That is when he pours all his attention upon that branch. That is when his eyes are fixed upon every fiber, every bit of tissue. That when we go through the pruning under the knife of God, that is the time he is closest of all to us. Just talking about pruning is enough to give a plant the shudders. I mean, just thinking about it's a little bit scary. Jesus must have sensed that in his disciples. Maybe a look of discouragement in their eyes as they thought to themselves, Jesus, we've been through all kinds of pruning. There's hardly anything left. I mean, are you going to start cutting again? And so Jesus added the words that are here in verse 3. He said, you are already made clean by the word which I have spoken to you. The word, a noun, that is translated clean in verse 3 is related to the verb that is translated prune in verse 2. In Greek, it's the word katharizo, and it's the word from which we get our English term catharsis. It means taking away that which shouldn't be there. And so Jesus says that he has been about the task of cleaning and washing and taking away. In fact, he has already made clean through his word those disciples. And my guess would be that for any who have walked with Jesus Christ for any period of time, the majority of the pruning and the cleaning has already been done. And so it is the promise of Jesus Christ that all that will be necessary is to keep up to date, that when there is superfluous growth, when there is dead wood that is there, he will come back and honor his commitment to keep us clean and keep us growing in the right direction. But that once that direction is sure, that it will continue because it has been done by his word and will continue to be done by his word. That's a great principle, you know, that the purpose of our coming together here on a Sunday morning is really essentially not to be entertained or just to be with other people or any of those things. It's to be exposed to the word of God. That our purpose in getting up early in the morning and daily going through the teachings of Scripture is to be exposed to the pruning and cleaning influence of the word of Jesus Christ. And my conviction and our experience is that when we cease to be exposed to the cutting edge of God's word is exactly when we start to grow wild and get into trouble. And that is exactly when the fruit in our life begins to dry up and not to be reproduced. All through the word that Jesus has spoken to us. A third procedure of spiritual viticulture is discussed in verses 4 through 7. That is abiding. Jesus says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If a man does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. But if you do abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you. Jesus here draws a sharp contrast, a contrast between being fruitless alone and being fruitful, abiding in him. Lots of people try to bear fruit. We all do. We try to pull it off so that we're joyful and we have a veneer of happiness and that we're peaceful so that we have an inside tranquility that transcends the circumstances around us and that we have patience so that we are able to tolerate anything and we have self-control so that we're in charge no matter what's happening or what other people are doing. In fact, you can go to practically any bookstore in the Twin Cities and find all kinds of self-help books on how to do it. How to bear the fruit of the right kind of life, the kind of life described in the fruit of Galatians 5. But you know what Jesus says? Without me, you'll never do it. You can't pull it off. You can try all the time And it's going to be a hopeless frustration. It'll never work. To bear the fruit of a Christian life without Jesus Christ is the highest level of absurdity. It's like being a branch without a vine. You can take a knife and you can cut off the branch and you can put it in a glass of water and it will survive for a time, maybe for a long time. In fact, it may grow leaves that'll bunch up and come over the sides of the glass. It may look beautiful. It may soak up the water, but it'll never grow grapes because that comes from the vine. And so it is that without Jesus Christ, it is simply by definition impossible for us ever to have the fruit of the kind of life that God wants for us and that we ought have for all the best that God wants to give us. That's a hard lesson. A hard lesson for some people to learn. Sometimes we've got to try again and again and again to pull it off all by ourselves before we learn what Jesus here teaches us, that without him we simply can't do it. And for those who make it a lifetime commitment of putting life together without Jesus Christ, there is the sad description in verse 6 of ending up like branches that are piled into a fire and burned. In ancient Palestine, they actually had offerings that they brought to the temple that were offerings of wood. We kind of think of the offerings always being things like sheep and cattle, animals. But they did have offerings of wood, and those offerings were used in the temple on the altar to light the fire that would burn the sacrifices. But they specified in the law that there was one kind of wood that could never be brought, and that was the wood from the branches of a vineyard. The reason being that it burned too quickly. It was so thin, it was so dry that you'd set a flame to it, and it would just disappear and disintegrate. So it was an unacceptable offering at the temple. In fact, it wasn't worth much of anything for anything. As a result, the people would just put it at the end of the vineyards, and when they'd get an adequate pile, they would put a flame to it and let it burn up because that's all it was worth, just for a bonfire. And so is life. That is not a life based upon abiding in Jesus Christ. A life that's alone, where we try to put our own acts together, where we try to pull it off all by ourselves, eventually all it's worth is being thrown onto a bonfire and crackle and pop and disappear quickly. Ah, but the contrast, the marvelous, beautiful contrast, is a fruitful life that is rooted in abiding in Jesus Christ. That's the other alternative. A life that is full and fruitful, that has the power of God, eventually to the point in verse 7 that you can ask anything of God and he'll do it. Marvelous. How does that happen? The Presbyterian preacher and author James Montgomery Boyce says that it comes from knowing and from submitting and from being filled. First of all, of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Obviously, if a branch isn't plugged into the vine, if it isn't grafted in, it will never have the life of the vine. And so we must first come to Jesus Christ in a personal commitment to him as Savior and as Lord or boss of our lives. And if you've never done that, obviously that's the place to begin. And you begin that by praying a prayer to God, acknowledging that you can't make it on your own, that you're a sinner, and trusting in a commitment of life to Jesus Christ to forgive sin, give you heaven, give you eternal life now. And if you've never made that commitment, do it right here, right now. That's first, that's primary, that's basic. Once that commitment has been made, once we know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, next, Boyce reminds us, we need to submit. By that, he means to submit our life choices to that which will grow the abiding relationship in Jesus Christ. So we have a choice. The alarm goes off in the morning, and we have a choice between spending time in Bible reading and prayer or sleeping in. And so a choice has to be made, and sometimes a very difficult choice. Do we submit to that discipline which will expose us to Jesus Christ and plug us into him, or do we make a choice to go a different direction? We have a choice between memorizing scripture and not memorizing scripture, between coming to church and not coming to church, between reading a book that will teach us more about the Lord and not reading a book that will teach us more about the Lord, between having associations with Christians and not having associations with Christians, between being plugged into a ministry and going our own separate way. Continually, those choices surround us. When those choices are made in the direction of abiding or greater exposure to Jesus Christ, then we are plugged into him in a way that we have a relationship just as the branch has is grafted into the vine. Part of that is that we then submit, when we need strength and direction in life, to Jesus Christ as the one who gives us guidance in life. But that's based upon the idea that we have continually chosen to be exposed to Him. We all know the stories of people who in a panic situation come along and say, "Oh, I wish I knew what God wanted me to do here." But they've never been exposed to the truths of God's Word, either in church or in personal study or in relationships of life. It's extremely difficult for them then to rely upon the resources of God, which they have never claimed, which they've never learned about. And so it's essential to submit in the spiritual decisions of life to exposures to Jesus Christ and to submit to Him as the source of our strength and guidance and direction in life. And then the third is to be filled with the Word of God. So it's like the sap that runs through the entire plant and runs through us and gives to us the strength and the direction, all of Jesus Christ flowing through us. Now my guess is that most of us probably don't have very much contact with vineyards or with branches or vines or any of those things. So what was a very meaningful analogy to the disciples in the first century is probably a relatively uncommon analogy for most of us today. But there are some parallels. We have in our everyday lives, in our homes, at work, everywhere we go, light fixtures, similar to the lamp that's on the table before me. Now that lamp, aesthetically, is attractive. At least I think it is. If you take my opinion on how lamps look, that's a 9. On a scale of 1 to 9. It's a good-looking lamp, and it's technically what it's supposed to be. I mean, the bulbs are in there, at least they were last time I checked, and they're screwed in, and the switches work, and all those things. It's together, but it doesn't do what a light's supposed to do. It doesn't do what a lamp's supposed to do. It doesn't provide illumination. What it needs is that at the other end, where this plug is, it needs to be plugged in to a source of energy. It needs to be plugged in to electricity. And so when that's plugged in together, then the light works. Then it does what it's supposed to do. That's what abiding is. When we are plugged into Jesus Christ, then we are able to produce the fruit that we're supposed to produce. Then we are able to turn on and light up. Then we are able to be all that God intended us to be. To be plugged into Jesus Christ so that every relationship of life, everything we do is related to Him. Constantly remembering that we must never get more than a cord's length away from Him. For if we do, then we're back to where we can do nothing. Listen. Listen to the footsteps. They're the footsteps of God the gardener. Here He comes, down your row. And He comes to a branch that there is fruitlessly lying on the ground. And He lifts you up. Lifts you up and ties you high. He encourages you so that you can be exposed to the air and the sunlight of His grace, so that you who bear no fruit will bear some fruit. Now listen. Here He comes now down another row and over to another section, to your section. There you've been tied high, you've been lifted up. This time He comes not to lift, this time He comes to prune. And He cuts off the dead wood on one side and slices up the live tissue of the other side. Does it out of love, does it with skill and with purpose, so that those who bear some fruit will bear more fruit. Listen, there are His footsteps again as He comes to plug us into Jesus Christ so that we abide in Him, so that those who bear more fruit may bear much fruit. Heavenly Father, we're a lot like a vineyard this morning. Some of us, Lord, are those who haven't borne fruit ever. And we need to be lifted up. We need to be encouraged and tied high. We need the air and the light of Your grace. Others of us, Lord, have been uplifted. We need to move on. We've borne some fruit, but so little. And so, Father, now you step into our lives and you begin to cut and prune and cleanse. Now you begin to make it so that we may bear more fruit. Most of all, Lord, we ask that this day and this week, that this lifetime, be so plugged into Jesus Christ that we indeed may bear much fruit through Jesus Christ, our vine. Amen.